Chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was the power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who is to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come out later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So this morning is Palm Sunday. That's the reason for all the chaos with the kids and the palm branches running around the church. And the past few years, we've really taken the opportunity to look at that narrative. And this year, we're going to do something a little different. We're staying in Ecclesiastes. So we're celebrating. This is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem and the beginning of Passion Week. As we just went through the Gospel of Mark not too long ago, you should remember that the Gospel of Mark already reads like it's going 100 miles an hour from the beginning. But when you get to this part of the story, this really is the top speed of Jesus' ministry. So no matter where you're reading in the Gospels, this part of the story is like full speed ministry. This is the most public it gets. Jesus has gone public as possible, welcoming all the danger and hatred of a public ministry that confronts evil and sin. And if you have paid attention to modern kind of public discourse, you would would think that Jesus's ministry was one that was centered on kind of sticking it to the man, right? And uplifting the oppressed. The idea that Jesus is this like hippie guy who really would have liked Portland, Oregon, or Playa, and he would have, primarily identified with the political left. This picture that a lot of people try to paint of Jesus is this like triumphal entry into Jerusalem was kind of like a No Kings protest. We saw the No Kings protest yesterday, although in Hawaii you can't call it No Kings because commandment is kind of a big deal, so you have to call it No Dictators protest, and that's because people don't have any concept of history. Anyways, it's fine. So people think that Jesus really came into Jerusalem as kind of this like political left of center, we're going to uplift those who are poor, those who are oppressed, we're going to stick it to the man, we're going to call out those who are at the top. Now let me be clear. Jesus came into Jerusalem and he wanted all the smoke. Like he started the fights, okay? And when he started the fights, it was with generally the people who were the politically elite, those who were, they had all the resources, those who were wealthy, those who were powerful. He confronts the Pharisees. He confronts the Sadducees. He confronts the scribes, all the people in power, the people with resources. So if you were to isolate Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem from the rest of his ministry, you might find it easy to believe that Jesus' primary issue was with the powerful people who had all the resources and who were taking advantage of and oppressing the poor. And he does have issue with those people. And you might be tempted to believe that Jesus saw the poor and the oppressed as somehow inherently good or righteous, and that their need, their greatest need, was to be elevated and lifted out of poverty through some kind of societal change. They needed to be empowered and given opportunity. And so this idea that Jesus came into Jerusalem to elevate the poor and the oppressed and to humble the proud sounds really good. And Jesus' ministry, the great work that he does, actually does result in a lot of that. But it's not actually the central message of the gospel. And when we read the account of the triumphal entry, it's not the reason that Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He doesn't come to Jerusalem as sort of a political agent for change. He comes to Jerusalem to confront the proud, to confront those who are in charge. But when you think about what happens when he comes to Jerusalem, what are the people saying? They're saying, Hosanna, which means what? Save us, please. And they call him Son of David, which means what? What are they saying about Jesus? That he is the chosen one, the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He's there to take David's throne. They have all kinds of misconceptions about that, but they're pleading with him to bring deliverance, to save, and he does not say, oh, no, I'm not here to be the Messiah. He rides in. I was talking to the youth this past week, and I gave them the illustration. It would be like if LeBron James went to Chicago. He decided, I'm going to go to the Chicago Bulls, and I'm going to wear the number 23. Is that going to fly in Chicago? No, that's gonna upset the debate. Who's the GOAT, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Well, if LeBron moves to the Bulls and he starts wearing Michael Jordan's numbers, everybody knows what he's doing and why he's doing it. He's saying, I'm the GOAT. Jesus, and what he does when he comes into Jerusalem, is he's saying, I'm the GOAT. I am the king. I am the one who is here to take the throne of David. He is exalted and he knows it. He welcomes it. He comes to declare himself king. He comes to declare that he alone is king and he alone can come into the house of God. And what he does when he goes into Jerusalem is he goes into the temple, he starts flipping tables, clearing house, right? And John tells us that his disciples remembered what was written, that zeal for your house will consume me. So the triumphal entry into Jerusalem really is Jesus coming in not to stick it to the man, but to say, I am the man. I am the king. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem is the entry of the only one who rightfully ascends the hill of the Lord in righteousness. He is the only one worthy to enter the house of the Lord. He is the only one worthy of taking the throne. He's not there to stick it to the man. He's there to say, I am the man, the God-man. He's there to declare that he is king. And as I was thinking about today, I realized that a lot of what's covered in the section of Ecclesiastes that we're in and that we just read is addressed in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his ministry, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And as you read this section of Ecclesiastes, what you find is the inability of man to rule justly, the inability of man to worship rightly, and the inability of man to escape vanity. And so my goal this morning is just to lean into what we've already been talking about in Ecclesiastes. Man can't rule well, man can't worship rightly, man cannot escape vanity. And my goal is that you would see just how good Jesus is, so that you would see how merciful he is in coming to live among us. My goal is that you would see that only Christ, exalted as king, can satisfy the vanity of this world. So to understand this section of Ecclesiastes this morning, I want to see three sad truths about mankind. Okay, so three sad truths. You can write these things down now. One, man cannot rule justly. Two, man cannot worship rightly. And three, man cannot escape vanity. And then, of course, we'll apply the theme of Ecclesiastes, which is everything under the sun is vanity, right? But we have a good and sovereign God, and therefore we can have a great and unconquerable joy. We've been working with that theme. And it's really important that we hold on to that theme, because as you read Ecclesiastes, it kind of beats you down if you don't. So let's consider the sad truth that man cannot rule justly. So we live in a time, we live in a day and age where authority really is hated. Nobody likes authority. And I mean, every culture has its rebellious fads and trends, but most of us grew up through a season, right, that was exceptionally marked by the individualism of the 60s. Okay, so after the 60s, America really latched onto this idea that I am the captain of my own destiny, right? And so throwing off societal norms for the sake of doing what feels right is just natural for Americans. And that's taken a different look from generation to generation. So from like hair metal to like grunge to hip hop, from like bell bottoms to acid wash jeans to baggy jeans to skinny jeans. And now I think we're back at baggy jeans. We're back at baggy jeans. Okay. So it's all like, so, and I grew up in the era of like the Tony Hawk Pro Skater soundtrack. So if anybody ever listened to the Tony Hawk Pro Skater soundtrack, that opened up all kinds of mental avenues for thinking I'm cool and I don't need authority. I just need to be the captain of my own destiny. And it opened up like everybody's their own authority. And the problem with this worldview is that authority is inescapable. It's baked into the fabric of reality. Okay? So when God placed Adam in the garden, he placed him there to rule. We've talked about this recently. He placed him there as king regent to represent God on earth. He was given authority. Then with the way marriage is designed and the way family is designed, there is an authority. The husband is the head of the home. Parents are to raise up and train up their children. Outside of the home, there are also systems and structures of authority. There is someone who is vested with the responsibility of leading and caring for the people under them, whether that's at the job site with your boss or on the roadway with police officers or in schools with teachers or in churches with pastors, in the civic order with politicians. There is always an authority, and that's actually a good thing. God established the world with authority as a good thing. It is a good thing that people have authority until it's not, right? We keep asking the question, did Adam do a good job? And when you think about Adam being placed in the garden as a ruler, to have dominion, Did he do a good job? No, he didn't do a good job. He abdicated his role as the protector and provider, and he plunged the world into chaos and sin. And this is, there's a reason the Tony Hawk Pro Skater soundtrack exists. There's a reason for baggy jeans and Rage Against the Machine and things like that. These people are seeing deep corruption in the leadership. They're pointing it out, and they're saying, down with those who are in authority. And since Adam, as the head of mankind, failed as a ruler, mankind is incapable of ruling in justice. So even though authority positions were created to be filled by the just and to be exercised justly, it never works out that way. Man cannot rule in justice. They are prevented from ruling by sin and by vanity. If you think about our text this morning, they're prevented from ruling justly by sin. And so in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. A little bit later in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Oppression is so bad that Solomon here declares that it would be better to have never been born than to go through such oppression. And you can very quickly think of specific horrific times of oppression throughout history, from catastrophic international events like the Holocaust all the way down to maybe that neighbor a few doors down who abuses their child. Oppression runs the gamut. Those who are given authority abuse their authority, and they rule unjustly. People in power who abuse their authority is an everyday occurrence. So they can't rule justly because of sin, but they also can't rule justly because of vanity. If you read in chapter 4, there's this story of this young, poor man who becomes the king, and he rules, and he takes the place of the old, foolish king. There's no end to the amount of people who follow him, and he leads them. But what happens? Does he continue to lead in justice? No, he dies. He's forgotten, just like literally everyone else. Vanity keeps him from establishing justice eternally. It's a temporary, regional thing when justice is actually accomplished. Man does not have the ability to rule justly. But man also cannot worship rightly. So man can't rule rightly, man can't worship rightly. What do we see in the beginning of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes? We see the words of a man who is well aware of the brokenness of worship in his community. So we see warnings for the reader, right? And then the actions of real people. So in verse 1, he's talking about the evil fools going to worship. These are real people that the writer is aware of. He says, don't act like these people. They're going to worship. They're going to offer sacrifice foolishly, and God sees it, and it enrages God. And we see here that it's apparently easy for even the reader of these words to become foolish just by talking too much, just by saying too much stuff about God, or being dishonest or disingenuous with their words and vows, by living in a way that doesn't honor God, and then coming into the temple, the house of God, as if they do honor God. There's this danger that the writer is warning the reader about. Don't live hypocritically. Don't live one way that doesn't honor God and then come into the temple and act as if you are going to honor God. So you'll remember from our overview that I believe that Ecclesiastes is written by an old, regretful, repentant Solomon who's looking back on his life, and he's filled with regret for how he established a lot of this hypocrisy in the worship of Israel. Solomon had been incredibly foolish, particularly in how he worshiped. You'll remember that he had many wives, a crazy amount of wives. Like, how do you even remember all their names, the number of wives? And they drew his heart away from God to other gods. And he established false idolatrous worship throughout Israel. Solomon was very foolish in how he worshiped. And after him, that was pretty much the status quo for Israel for a long time. An incredible amount of idolatry. And by the time that you get to the return from exile under the Persians, Israel had forgotten how to worship rightly in the temple. They didn't even know how to go to the temple to worship. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, it's them rediscovering these means. Like, how do we worship? How do we honor the Lord in how we live and how we go to the house of God? They had completely forgotten. They had to find the book of the law and restore worship. And man has a worship problem, again, since the garden. So God put Adam into the garden as a ruler, right, to have dominion. But he also put Adam in the garden to work and to keep it. Do you guys remember that those terms point to Adam being a priest? He's in the garden as a priest to worship God and to be with God. Well, again, does Adam do a good job? No, he doesn't do a good job. He decides that he wants to become God himself. And ever since then, each of us has been worshipers of self. We want to usurp the role of God. This happens from the first moment that you have the ability to think as a child. You desire rule. This happens every second of every day for every man. We are constantly competing with God for the role of God. And this ultimately makes us worthy of becoming, like, unworthy of coming to the house of God. This makes us unworthy to ascend the hill of the Lord to come into the house of God. So man cannot rule justly. Man cannot worship rightly. And finally, man cannot escape vanity. Man can't escape vanity. Vanity reigns as kind of the ultimate oppressor. And this is our major theme in Ecclesiastes, right? Everything under the sun is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity. Nobody rules justly. Nobody worships rightly. Ultimately, tyranny is the outworking of the fall. The fact that some people with power oppress others without power shows us the reality of how deep the fall is. And this is on display in its purest form in the Jerusalem that Jesus enters on the day that we're celebrating. When he comes into Jerusalem, he comes to a city that is filled with corruption and oppression. But it is the city where the temple is. It is the city where the house of God is. It is the city where there isn't supposed to be any oppression. There is supposed to be right worship. There is supposed to be justice. There was a system that was given to Israel in order that people might worship in righteousness and in truth. But instead, just as Ecclesiastes says, in the place of worship, in the place of righteousness, there was wickedness. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. What does he find? He finds all kinds of trade. Oppressive, manipulative trade. He flips tables. He comes into the house of God, the place where worship ought to be right, where people ought to be able to come and to gather with God, to meet before him. And he finds oppression. He finds wickedness. In addition to the temple being a place of righteousness that is now filled with wickedness, and that wickedness, like, it actually spills over into the community. The reason Jerusalem. So if you read the narratives, you'll notice that while Jesus is out in the country, out in Galilee and places like that, it doesn't sound like it does in Jerusalem. It's very much like if you were going from a small city to a big city, or a small town to a big city, and the types of social problems that you experience in a big city. That's what's happening in Jerusalem. It's filled with the poor. It's filled with those who are being taken advantage of, those who are being neglected, those who are being oppressed by the Romans and by the temple system. The temple system that was designed to care for them. Those who are leaders in the Jewish community who are put in their positions and in their roles in order that they might ensure that no one goes hungry, ensure that no one is impoverished, ensure that the community is caring for itself and strengthening itself, and that the needy have their needs met. They are actually the ones who are the most evil in how they take advantage of people. Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he finds oppression in the temple, wrong worship in the temple, and around the temple in the city, at the hill of the Lord, he finds deep oppression by those who are meant to be taken care of. And if you read chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, again, the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold the tears of the oppressed and how they had no one to comfort them. This is Jerusalem. This is the Jerusalem that Jesus enters. Jerusalem is a great picture of the reality of the world. Jerusalem's like a tiny little picture of the whole world, of all of mankind. This is where God should be worshipped. The place where he is meant to gather with his people, that is meant to overflow in the care and the well-being of the people. But instead, what you have is false, legalistic, hypocritical worship that overflows with tyranny and works its way through the community. And it's very important that we recognize that sin flows through every level of authority. Sin and oppression and wickedness aren't exclusive to those with power. Power just exasperates it. A really poor person can be a petty tyrant to whoever is under their authority. From the highest, most powerful political office to the lowest urchin in the street, vanity reigns. Man cannot escape vanity. Growing up, you may have read, from where I'm from, Flannery O'Connor was a big deal. She was a writer from the South, and she wrote in the genre of literature called Southern Gothic. I wouldn't highly recommend it. You can go read it. It's decent writing. But when you read Flannery O'Connor, they're short stories, and you're reading, and you're just like, when are we going to meet the good guy? When are we going to meet someone in this story who's not just awful? And you finish the story, and you're like, everyone in that story was terrible. No, there were no good guys in that story. Everyone was awful. And sometimes everyone dies and you're like, yeah, that works out, right? That everyone is just, it's like a really, like there's no good guys. That's the reality for Jerusalem. That's the reality for the whole world. There's no good guys. They just never show up. You may be more familiar with like a Harry Potter kind of story, where the poor orphan boy is somehow like inherently virtuous. Well, that's not how reality works. Everyone is under the oppressive reign of vanity. We are under the crushing weight of the curse. We are under the inescapable reach of the fall and sin and death, and we all own it. No one is the righteous king who can lead the people to justice and righteousness. No one is the holy priest who can lead the people to right worship. All of mankind is hopelessly lost under the vanity of the curse. So when you read, for instance, Psalm 24, it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Now, if you were to read a Flannery O'Connor story and you were just trying to figure out, like, who's it going to be? Who's going to be from this story good enough to ascend to the hill of the Lord, to go into the house of God to worship? And you just keep reading this story and you're like, all of these people are terrible. That is reality. No one gets to say, I'm good enough. I'm good enough to go up the hill of the Lord. I'm good enough to go into the house of God. I have clean hands and a pure heart. No one can say it. Who is it? What man is good enough to go up, to take the throne in righteousness and justice, to lead the people to the house of God in holiness? Who can do it? But we're not reading a Flannery O'Connor story, are we? There is one. There is one with clean hands and a pure heart. There is one who is righteous. There is one who deserves to go up the hill of the Lord, to go into the house of God, to take the throne of David and to rule his people. And he does not do it in vanity. He does not do so in weakness or in wickedness. Jesus rides into Jerusalem and he welcomes the cries of Hosanna. He knows that everything he does screams messianic fulfillment. He knows it. He goes into the temple and he cleans house. But does he take the throne? Well, not immediately. He actually takes all of the weight of God's wrath against our sin on himself. The perfect king provides the perfect sacrifice for the atonement of the sin of his people because he is perfectly sinless. The only one who is ever able to rule justly and worship rightly, who had every ability to escape vanity, instead took all of the vanity on himself and submitted himself to the oppression of sinful tyrants and became the object of wrath of God as if he had worshiped wrongly. And in doing this, he sets us free from the vanity of this world. God is the only one, Jesus is the only one who rightly ascends the hill of the Lord, who rightly enters the house of God, and who rightly atones for the sin of the people, and then takes the throne to lead them justly. Jesus is the only one. Now, this is the time of the sermon where I try to give a few points of application. And I know that you all love it when I get really practical. That's all that, like when I get like extremely practical, I get so much feedback. I'm just like, it was so good when you just told me to get off Facebook. I was like, great. So point number one, get off Facebook. I know you like the practical application. You hear the Bible. It's applicable to your life. You guys are like, decision made. We're doing what the Bible says. This is my favorite thing about you. Give me the practical application. I don't have practical application for you this morning. We're not doing points of application today. The most practical thing that you can hear ever at any stage of life, under any circumstance, facing any trial or celebrating any joy, is that Christ alone ascends the hill of the Lord into the house of God and reigns as the righteous king. That is the most practical thing you will ever hear. If you need help figuring out how to parent, if you need some instruction on how to relate to that mean boss, if you need marriage counseling, if you need practical help with finances, if you need wisdom for discerning whether something is a sin or if you're free to do it, if you need practical help overcoming laziness, if you need practical tips for honoring the Lord and stewarding your body, for dealing with sickness, for dealing with persecution, for using your free time wisely, for using your wealth wisely, for facing depression, do you know that the most practical thing you can ever hear for any of that is that Jesus Christ has conquered vanity and that he is the holy, righteous King who brings you into right worship with God? That is the most practical thing you can ever hear. If you're struggling, like, I'm just spending my time foolishly and I need you to hold me accountable, to text me and tell me to get off Facebook. Okay, that's fine. Before that, you need to know that Jesus is King. That he is worth you getting off Facebook. And that you getting off Facebook doesn't earn righteousness with God. Jesus earns righteousness with God. And he gives it to you as a gift. And you hear that, that helps you say, like, I don't even need Facebook. I have Jesus. He has offered holy worship to God. And he stands as your mediator and he welcomes you into the throne room. You read Revelation 21, it says, we're going to see his face. That is because Christ has conquered vanity. That is because he rules in justice. That is because he offers right worship, and you are welcomed along with him because he has given you his righteousness. You do not need anything more practical than knowing that Jesus is king. He is king. He makes you worthy to ascend the hill. He brings you into right relationship with God. He isn't oppressive, but he crushes sin and death, and he purifies you from that, and he makes you alive with him, raises you up with him, and seats you in him in the heavenly places before God. You cannot get more practical than that. It is the starting point for everything. Whenever you come face to face with the vanity of this world, you will be absolutely crushed by your inability to escape it, unless you know that Jesus is holy and that he is just and that he is the reigning king who conquers vanity. And so I challenge you to read through the Passion narratives this week. So Matthew chapters 26 to 27, Mark chapters 14 to 15, Luke chapters 22 to 23, and John chapters 18 to 19. Just Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, read through the narratives. Read the story of the only one with clean hands and a pure heart. Read the story of the only one who is holy and righteous and worthy to climb the hill of the Lord, to enter into the house of God. And I'm praying that you would find great joy in knowing that everything you can't do, Jesus has done. And he welcomes you to himself, and he delivers you from vanity. And I pray that that would just change you. Everything you need to deal with practically after that would flow out of a love for Christ the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and how good it is. We pray that you would help us to marvel at it. We pray that you would help us to know that we are totally incapable of escaping vanity, of offering right worship, of ruling justly. But there is one. Help us to know Christ as King, that he reigns in justice, that he worships rightly, that he welcomes us into that worship with him, and that he overcomes vanity. We pray, Father, that our lives would be changed just because we know the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us by the power of your Spirit to respond to this word. We pray this in your name. Amen.